Well, turn, if you would, to the book of James. Arnie, would you hand those out to the people? We're done today with James. If we get through, you never know. So as you recall, this is a book about telling Christians how to endure suffering. Times of trial, times of test, time of temptation. When things come into our life, what do we do? Well, James says very clearly, here's what you do. You need to be quick to hear the word of God. You need to be quick to accept it for what it is and be willing to operate based on it. Secondly, not only quick to hear, but slow to speak. Don't get all bent out of shape and start talking. Just receive the word and be slow to speak, and that way you won't hurt yourself or other people. And then finally, we need to be slow to wrath. You know, sometimes we get in the midst of a trial or a testing, and we don't hear the word of God. We start flapping our gums, and then we get mad when things don't work out right. And so we get in the midst of a fight with people in the church. We begin to quarrel. We begin to, as James puts it, what is the reason for this fighting, quarreling? Why is there war among you? That's what happens when you don't handle a test correctly. Now, these people that James is writing to, James knows his audience very well. They're believers. They have their faith in their glorious Lord Jesus Christ, no doubt about it. But they wouldn't do what James was suggesting they do. They loved to talk about religion, but they didn't want to have mercy to people. They liked to talk about the law, but they were partial. They wanted to keep some of the law, not all of the law, and some of the law they even broke. And James says that shouldn't be that way. They liked to talk about faith, but they didn't want to work. It's not an issue of you're saved, going, you go to heaven by doing good work. That's not the point at all. The point was, how can you live a powerful Christian life if you don't put your faith to work? And if you don't, then it's kind of like a corpse. It's like a corpse that was alive, but you take away the spirit and now you have this dead body. Well, it's like that. You take away works out of the Christian's life and their faith is inanimate. It's inanimate. It doesn't work. It doesn't have any power. It doesn't have any effect. But they like to talk about faith. They just didn't want to work. But they love to talk. And James says, well, talk is cheap, and not only cheap, it's dangerous. Talk does not display wisdom. It might display the wisdom from below, but it doesn't display the wisdom from above. Godly action displays the wisdom, but they were far from that. They were involved in quarrels, fights, and wars with one another. So James says, okay, we got to have wisdom. Where's the wisdom come from? It comes from above, not below. They were operating on wisdom from below, and it was creating all sorts of tensions. So James's recommendation to them is quite simple. We need to have a repentant attitude toward God. Draw near to God. Submit to God. Do what God says. We need to then have a respectful attitude toward our brother. We need to care for them. We need a restrained attitude toward the wealth, and we need a realistic attitude toward the future. James says, if you will have that mindset, there won't be war, there won't be quarrel, there won't be fight. You won't be harming your brother, you'll actually be helping your brother. But the problem is, they weren't submitting to God. They weren't resisting the devil, they weren't drawing near to God, and they sure as heck weren't humble. And when these things are not operating, you have trouble in the body of Christ. Even if there's only one person, it can create trouble. So James says you need to cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-souled, you double-minded. He's used that term before. He says you need to clean up your act. Otherwise, we're going to be in big trouble. Wealth was one of their problems. Those who had it didn't want to share it. Those who didn't have it were jealous and angry. And Paul talks a lot about this wealth issue, but so did Seneca earlier. Wealth is a slave of the wise man, the master of the fool. That's not only true in ancient Rome, that's true in modern America, seems like. So James needs to help these people understand that if they don't change, they're going to have trouble. So we want to pick up the story in chapter 5, verse 12. And so this is kind of a hinge taking us into the new section. He says, "But above all, my brethren, don't swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes, your no to be no, so that you may not..." And then the question is, what does the actual text say? "You may not fall under judgment." Well, a number of Greek manuscripts read it that way, and that's why it's translated that way in your Bible, more than likely. But actually, the majority of Greek manuscripts translate it that you might not fall into hypocrisy. Fall into hypocrisy. Now, I think both work. I mean, I think both are right. Both are the problem. But the Greek text is divided as to which one of these is original. So I'm not going to take sides. I think either one actually works for us. But the main point is, these people were in danger of focusing their attention on man instead of God. And so they were, James says, so don't try to make oaths. Don't try to swear it. Just do what God says to do. Right? Don't take oaths. Jesus mentioned that in a number of places, actually. In fact, remember in Matthew 26, Peter's the one who took an oath. "I swear I don't know that man." And that was just one big whopper of a lie. That's what that was. So I don't know if James was reflecting on that a little bit. Who knows? Well, if we're not to fixate on man, because that's dangerous, then what do? Well, we delight in focusing on God. And so as he comes to the conclusion of this book, he wants us to understand that our focus actually needs to be on the Lord. So notice the emphasis here in verses 13 following. He says, "Is any among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He's to sing praises," which is similar to praying. "Is any among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray and over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore, and the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Now, this has been a passage that's been very troublesome to many Christians and many churches. As you can notice from the text, we're talking about healing, right? And there are a variety of attitudes towards healing. There are those who turn it into the sensational center point of their ministry. You know, radical Pentecostalism, radical charismaticism, health and wealth preachers, they use this as the center point. And then there's the confessionalists who say, well, we take it to the priests, we take it to the caste of power people. Only a certain group can really engage in this. And then there are those who are called dispensationalists who many would say, this is only for then, it's not really for today. And then there are the rationalists who say, you're all crazy. You know, just get on with it. If you're going to live or die, that's the way it is, so forget about it. And then there's the realist who says, you know what? Sometimes God heals people, and sometimes God doesn't heal people, right? So I don't know where you are. I want to be a realist. I think sometimes God heals people, and sometimes God doesn't heal people. And sometimes he heals bad people. Sometimes he doesn't heal good people. Why does God do that? I don't know. He doesn't tell me. I have no clue. And when we get up in the morning, I feel great. Oh, Lord, thank you for blessing me with health. Okay, that's true. But does that mean the person who doesn't feel good is not blessed by God?
No.
No. So we don't want to do the reverse. But we do want to honor God by saying, thank you for letting me be well. And if we're not well, we want to say, Lord, I don't know why I'm not well, but I know you love me and I'm not involved in sin. So I'm going to say, I guess you want this in my life or something. So we're coming up to a passage that's very difficult. And you also noticed that the word or the concept for prayer is pretty prevalent, isn't it? There's a lot of different words for praying. When does the air conditioning go on? I don't hear anything, and it's hot as the proverbial Hades, right? Anybody know how to work the AC here?
Well, it's time for you to suffer.
Time for me to suffer? I'm going to call the elders. And I didn't even bring my handkerchief, just a piece of, oh, okay. I'm going to call for the elders to pray for my sweating. Okay, so, no, that's not the air conditioner. Okay, so, many terms for prayer. Now, a couple of them are used twice, which is cool. But you'll notice also in 5:13, he says, sing psalms. Well, there's our word for psalm, and it can easily mean praise. And of course, in the Bible, we are commanded to praise. Psalm 18, in the midst of my distress, I called unto the Lord to praise him. In the midst of my suffering, in the midst of my depression, in the midst of whatever it is, I pray to the Lord. And we're supposed to do that type of thing. So we have kind of an interesting passage here. And I'm going to suggest that we are to pray when we hurt. Well, what kind of hurt? That's a major question here. Well, I think it's going to involve emotional suffering. It's going to involve physical suffering. And it's going to involve, a fan. Ooh, you are smart. Ooh, crowns in heaven. Okay. Wow. And it's going to involve spiritual suffering. My legs are cool now. That's good. Okay. It's going to get better. I feel it. Call into the elders. Okay. So we have a problem here. We have an exhortation. But the question is James talking about spiritual suffering or physical weariness? Or is he talking about illness, actual sickness, physical sickness? Now, you have many people who would say this is talking about emotional weariness of the Christian. And others who would say, no, James is talking about the physical illness of Christians. And you know why people take sides? Because there's evidence on both sides. So let's kind of look at some of the evidence, perhaps. One of the options is that this is a weary Christian, a weary, emotionally distraught Christian. Now, why would we say that's an option? Because that word can be used to refer to being weary or burdened. So it may be that is what is in mind. But it says we're to anoint with oil. Well, anoint with oil. So is that for physical cure or no? That could be symbolic to help this person feel better spiritually. Many have used it that way, is a symbolic idea of blessing, so to speak. It was also used that way in the Old Testament as well as during the New Testament time. The word in verse 15, the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, that word can be discouraged. Not just physically sick, but just emotionally discouraged. Then you have the whole issue of if he sins and confesses his sins, they'll be restored. So if you're tying sin, then maybe it's not a physical sickness that's involved here. Maybe it's actually a weariness that's caused by a Christian in rebellion spiritually. So that's possible. Psalm 66:18, if I incline iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear my prayers. So it may be tied into that. Also, Proverbs 28 seems to indicate that. So there's some evidence that this is talking about for the emotionally distraught, for the weary Christian, for the guy or the woman who's just had it in their faith, go to the elders and they can pray for them, anoint them with oil symbolically, and they will be restored. They will be healed. They will be saved. Those are the terminologies being used. So that's one option, and I think that's a legitimate option. But there's a second option. Maybe James is actually talking about taking people who are sick physically, and they call upon the elders. Notice, they go to the elders. It's not the elders initiating it. They go to the elders, and they ask the elders to pray for them. And the elders, therefore, then anoint them with oil. Doesn't say if it's Wesson oil or olive oil or whatever oil, or lamp oil, but it's just oil. And they can be healed physically. They can be cured physically. And if that's involved with sin, if there's some sort of consequence for their sinful behavior that's causing this, that can be forgiven as well. I mean, James is aware and we're aware that there is some sort of connection between our physical body and our mind. There's some connection between our physical body and our emotional state, isn't there? And so sometimes physical illness can actually come about by means of spiritual issues. So if that's the case, James says, call the elders, anoint with the oil, and the prayer of faith will restore them. And if there's sin involved, that also can be dealt with, obviously, because there's the penitent sinner and here are the elders together. So obviously that's going to take place as well. So there's plenty of evidence that this is the way it's being used here. Now, I'm not going to tell you which one you need to believe, you should believe. It's a very problematic passage. I have friends of mine who are very smart who take it as the weary Christian. And that may be so. But I know others who would say, no, this is talking about physical healing. Now, we know God can and does heal people, right? We also know he doesn't do it all the time. So the question is, if he can do it, why doesn't he do it all the time? I don't know. He doesn't tell me. He just does what he does. But here's my question. Do we do this at our church? So, don't ask me because, I'm just kind of here doing my thing. Chris is an elder, has been an elder. I mean, he was an elder when I left 25 years ago, I guess. So he's an elder now. He hadn't even had a vacation. Oh, he's leaving. No, he's coming up front. Okay. Tell us what we do.
Fred asked me to just share a few thoughts on how we practice this at Grace Bible Church. And I think we eagerly and are submit to God's word and participate in this practice. Let me just kind of give you some brief examples. So, as Fred said, and as the scripture says, we ask the member to come to an elder, come to Andy, and make us aware that you desire to have the elders pray over you. And it can be for really any reason. I'm thinking back over history. We've done it for people who have cancer, people who have back problems. I think once we did it over a father concerned about his son who had spiritual issues. Okay. And we're also very flexible as far as where we do it. Typically, we probably do it after the church service on Sunday morning. We go in the choir area behind the main sanctuary. We just have a short time of fellowship. We hear your concern, and then the elders will pray over you, lay hands, and anoint oil. And I think it's a blessing for all involved.
That's good.
That's it.
So if somebody wants to do that, they can come do that.
Come to an elder, come to Andy, and let us be aware of the situation. We are eager to participate and flexible on where and how it happens.
And that does not mean that the person, you, whoever, will be healed. I mean, that's up to God. I don't think we believe that people have the gift of healing at our church. We do believe God has the power to heal anytime he wants. But I don't believe we're from the charismatic stripe that would say, well, no, certain people have the gift of healing, and if you find the right person, they touch in the right way, you can be healed. I don't think that's where we are. Jerry?
Why does it have to be one or the other?
It doesn't. And one option would be that James leaves it open enough that it could include spiritual, emotional weariness or actual physical sickness. And I'm very comfortable with that because I got evidence for both sides. That's why you have two sides, because smart people have evidence. So I don't think the one eliminates the other. So it could be both. Cindy.
And one thing I think that you've talked about that I think our church is very clear about is it's not about if you have enough faith, you're going to be healed. That's
right.
That's what God's job is. It's not our job to say, I guess I don't have enough faith, so I'm going to die, and I don't think that's truth at all. And you hear that so much in some of these charismatic churches that, and it just hurts my heart so bad because it's just not true. And people are saying, well, why wasn't my mother healed? I guess I didn't have enough faith to believe it.
Or the Apostle Paul. Or, pick your person. I remember in a church in California we were serving at, a lady brought her daughter who had spina bifida, and the elders, we got together, we prayed over her. She wasn't healed, and eventually she did die, and the mother concluded, I guess she didn't have enough faith. No, that's not part of the equation here. That doesn't mean you're a bad person. If only you had more faith, your daughter would have not would have been healed or not have died. That's a bad thing. Now, there are those who say, well, wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible say that by his stripes you were healed? I mean, Isaiah says it. Peter quotes him saying it. And so many people say, well, there's healing in the atonement. Jesus died and rose. Therefore, we should never be sick. We should never be sick because there's healing in the atonement. By his stripes we are healed. And many charismatic Christians claim that. They name it, they claim it, and then if you don't see the result, then it's, well, you didn't have enough faith. Or they move into, I remember watching a number of these guys, they're on TV, right? And they want to communicate with the people, so they tell you as the audience, take a glass of water. Take your glass and put it on top of your TV. Then the preacher prays, and somehow his power beam shoots through whatever and is infused into the water. Then he tells you to drink the water. Now you've got the blessing. Of course, you know, feel free to give a donation if we need it. You can order the holy water, but the TV thing was great. No postage. So drink it, you'll be healed. My gosh, why doesn't that guy spontaneously combust? I don't know. I don't know why God didn't say, I'm sorry, you're gone, you're messing up my people. But you've got all kinds of stuff out there.
Well, and just one more thing that rings in my head personally is when my father died, you know, I really prayed for his healing, and I didn't want him to leave. You know, I wasn't ready for my dad to die, but he accepted the Lord. And to me, that was like 5 or 6, I don't know when he accepted the Lord, but it was shortly before he died. And I thought to myself, that is his healing.
Yes.
That is his healing.
Yes. Absolutely. So, here's James, real life problem in the church. What do we need to do? We need to go pray. We need to pray in a way of going to the elders, letting them pray and anoint with oil and heal. Now, he's going to focus in on prayer here for a minute. And we see a very interesting example that he gives to us in terms of Elijah here in verse 17. Elijah was a man who was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly. And actually it says he prayed praying. He prayed praying. It's kind of a double zip to it. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced fruit. I mean, out of the blue, he pulls up Elijah to give us an illustration of how to pray when you have trouble. Now, these are Jewish Christians. They know their Old Testament. So this story is not just kind of coming out of the blue. They understood it, and they probably understood the context of what was going on in 1 Kings. Now, I'm sure we haven't been in 1 Kings very much these days, but it's there. So in the midst of suffering, we're to pray, right? James starts it that way. He ends the book that way. But he also says, I need an example of praying. Well, let's pick up this Old Testament guy. Elijah prayed. James tells us that. No rain. 1 Kings tells us that. Then in the beginning of 18, God says, I will send rain. In fact, I will send heavy showers. And so we see then in 1 Kings 18, verses 41, 42, and 45, the Lord sent a cloud, heavy shower, rain. Okay, so here's an interesting story pulled out of 1 Kings. What's interesting is we are not told of the content of the prayer, are we? Where we see the result, rain. But we don't know what the prayer was. So the question, well, what is there any insight about what the prayer might have been? Well, we are told the content of Elijah's prayer in 1 Kings, and we're told of the results. So the results have to do with saving 2 lives in one sense. Because in the prayer in 1 Kings, there's no rain, and then there's the prayer in between. And remember what happens in between those two events? What does the prophet do to the widow's son? The widow's son is dead. And the man of God, Elijah, comes and prays. And what happens to the boy? Well, It's the restoration of the land physically because it rained. But in between the rain and the rain issue, it starts. In between is something very interesting. The boy is raised up from physical death and restored to the mother. That seems to be what James is pointing toward by not pointing to it. I mean, it's deafening in the fact that it's not even mentioned. I'm pretty sure every Old Testament Jewish Christian there would have picked up on it. So the prayer of a righteous person can accomplish much. It restored the land. It restored the son. Physical restoration, spiritual restoration as well. So I wonder if that's the purpose of giving us this little story, to let us know that God is fully capable of taking care of the physical land, and he's fully capable of restoring a dead person and bringing them back to life. Tula.
I was thinking also that the other aspect of that may be the time, because he was praying.
You mean back in 1 Kings?
No, the example that he
gave. Oh, in James. Okay.
He was praying for 3.5 years. So there is perseverance. Prayer was not answered.
3.5 years. Right. And therefore, that's why James also encourages us to be patient, waiting on the Lord right before this passage. So all these themes seem to be coming together. So now we come to the conclusion, and these are his last words, and they seem a little odd, but they aren't really odd, but they're interesting. My brethren, verse 19. If any among you strays from the truth, okay, here's your summary statement. If any of you strays from the truth and one turns back his brother straying from the truth, what's going to happen? Here's the result. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. What an interesting way to conclude your letter. But it's actually perfectly logical. He's bringing us back to the topic of what happens when you're suffering. Well, you need to not only help yourself, you can actually help your brother in the midst of us, in the midst of it. Now, you recall that this word save your soul, he's introduced that to us in chapter 1, verse 21. Save your soul. But at the end of the book, he adds the word death, making it very clear he's talking about physical death. Why would he talk about that? Because sin can kill you, right? Sin can kill you. He introduced that in the beginning as well. It begins with lust. He says when it's conceived through lust, and then when it's birthed, you have sin, and then when it's full grown, you have death. Sin can kill Christians. If you don't deal with your sin, there are consequences physically. There are also consequences spiritually. And maybe this is part of what James has in mind when he says, if you're weak or sick, go to the elders, confess sin, anoint with oil. The weary, sinful Christian can be restored. The sick Christian can be restored. God can take care of both the spiritual and the physical, just like he did through Elijah's prayer. And therefore, you're going to be able to help your brother or sister in the midst of sin. So James is giving a final admonition with his epilogue, with his exhortation to us. It's very similar to Galatians 6:1. If you see your brother in sin, you who are spiritual, go and restore him, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. So if you see your brother or sister in sin, let's make it personal today. If you are at Grace Bible Church and you see your brother and sister in sin, now maybe they don't sin at church, maybe you see them out on the street or whatever, but if you see them engaged in something that is sinful, you who are spiritual, you go to them in a spirit of humility and weakness, and you go and you seek to help them be restored. Why would I do that? Because number one, it's the right thing to do. Number two, you're commanded to do it. Number three, you can actually help forestall the consequences of the sin if you get them to not do a multitude of sin. But what happens if you don't confront them? What happens if you don't go to your brother? What happens if you say, well, you know, judge not lest you be judged. And, well, you know, it's not my life. It's not my place to do it. Well, then whose place is it? The church, you know why the church has such a bad reputation in the world? I mean, there are a lot of reasons, but one of them is because we don't deal with our problems. And then they become bigger problems. And we need to deal with our problems. Because by going to your brother who's in sin, you will save his life. Don't do this, my friend. Don't do this. I know you think this is the only way out, but it's not. I know you think this is the only thing you can do, but it's not. And if you do this, you're going to ruin your relationship with the Lord. Think what that does to your wife. Think what that does to your kid. Think what that does to your grandchildren. Think what that... One of the little exercises I do in seminaries, you ask a student or you say, now take a piece of paper, some of you might need two pieces of paper, and if you were to commit adultery, what would be the impact in your life and all connected with you? And I have them write down the impact on you, physically, spiritually, emotionally, on your wife or your husband, on your kid, your grandkid, people in the church, your neighbors, your other extended family. What are all the implications? And you know what happens when they do that? They never forget doing that exercise because they thought it, they've had to write it, and they've had to feel like, oh yeah, that would really ruin everything. So we get to be able to go to one another and say, hey, you know what, I don't think you should be doing that. I don't know everything, and I'm not trying to be holier than thou. I'm just saying what I'm seeing doesn't look good. Can we talk about that? Do you have enough courage to do that? Do you have enough commitment to serve your brother and sister by doing that? I know you don't want to do that. I get that. But this is what God wants us to do when we see our brother caught in sin. So, why would we do this? Remember how this book started? We are to endure in the midst of trial and testing, suffering physically, emotionally, whatever, that we might be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. That's the goal. Mature Christians who are completely formed, who are conformed to the image of Christ. And when that takes place, we're approved. We're marked approved. God, and we're talking about Christians now, right? We're not talking about becoming a Christian. We're talking about living the Christian life. And when we do the right thing, we are approved by God. And what that translates to is the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, where God will evaluate, the actual word is judge, our life. He will evaluate our life. I can actually have a positive impact on Roger Klein's life. If I see him in sin, I can help correct him. This is hypothetical. I can help correct him so that then if he responds to that, when he stands before the Lord, he's blessed because he didn't do all the dumb things he was thinking of doing. And he's blessed before the Lord. I can have significant spiritual impact on his life. Or he with me. And that's how the body of Christ is supposed to operate, taking care of one another. Romans says, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that should be revealed to us. Suffering hurts now, no doubt about it. But there's a future world. And there's a glorious world. And what we go through now is not worthy to be compared. And therefore, endure. Whatever it is, endure. Paul says it again in 2 Corinthians, for momentary light affliction. Momentary light? Are you kidding me? I was watching episode 1 last night of Vietnam. If you want to become depressed, if you want a picture of the total depravity of man, there it is. Momentary light affliction. is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. But it still hurts. There's still times of trial and testing that are not fun. But we must remember God is too kind ever to be cruel and too wise ever to make a mistake. So what has James done for us at the end? Look at the very bottom of your outline. Trials tend to make us impatient. James says not to swear before men, but to pray to God. And as we become strong prayers as Elijah, we actually can help our brother in his time of testing. Thus, testing matures us so that we can help our brother even in the midst of our own trials. Hence, count it all joy when you encounter trials, because you're blessed. So this is a very practical book. It's got some theological challenges in chapter 2, but they fit perfectly once you understand the topic under consideration. It's how to live a faithful, godly life in the midst of trials. It's not as difficult to be godly when you're rich and full and comfortable and everything's great, but it's much more difficult when you're suffering and hurting and deprived and things aren't working out well. James says, here's the answer. Submit to God, draw near to God, be quick to hear his word, slow to speak in emotion, and be slow to wrath. Don't argue. If we take on that mentality and draw near to God with that and pray for ourselves, with others, go to the elders if need be, when we do that, we will survive the trials, the tests, the difficulties in our life, which are going to come in this life.